Christ, what burdens bound thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ was full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now.
Father, we thank you for bringing each one of us here tonight, and we know that you've brought us each here to this point, and we pray that as we look into your word tonight, that we would see Christ for who he is, that we would learn more of him, and that we would love him more, that our lives would be characterized by the attitude of worship, and we pray that we would be an encouragement to each other to live our lives in this way. And we commit our time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There's many aspects of our salvation, many different parts of it. And they're all good parts of it. They're all blessings of salvation. But the series that I've been doing since, actually, we started in 2008 for these Bible studies, the kind of the central question of it is, what is the ultimate good of our salvation? What do I mean by that question? What's the end good of our salvation? Well, when you think about good things, most things that are good because they're a means to something else that's good. And you can ask this not just about good things in salvation, but ask about any good thing, and you'll end up asking a very profound question. Like, for example, why is it good to have a job? Well, it's good to have a job. Everybody knows it's good to have a job. But it's not good in itself. It's good because you have a job so that you can get a paycheck. Well, why is it good to have a paycheck? Well, a paycheck, again, is not good in itself. It's good to have a paycheck so that you can have money to buy food, for example. Well, why is it good to have food? Well, food, you need food to keep you alive. Well, why is it good to be alive? And that's a pretty profound question. What is good about being alive? Why is that a good thing? And the question that, the way we've answered the question is, the ultimate good of our salvation is worship. And I've tried to find a title for the whole series. Talked to David about it. We talked about it for a while. And then the one we came up with was Saved to Worship, because that's the ultimate good of being saved. That's the ultimate good of being forgiven, is you're given the ability to worship God. You're given the ability to relate to the one who's infinitely greater than you are, and to savor your relationship with him. And every human being has that. And in fact, it kind of caught my attention, the speech that John McCain made, which you might be totally forgotten by now, probably will be forgotten. But anyway, he talked about serving a cause greater than himself. And the idea of being a part of something bigger than yourself is what a human being is made to do. That's what it means to be a human being. So when you come to worship, you know, why is it good to be forgiven? Why is it good to be obedient? Why are those things good? You come to, if you keep on pushing it back further and further, you come to worship. And that is the end. There is no further good. Worship isn't a gateway to doing something else that is good. It just is the end. And I suppose you could say, well, the end is glorifying God, and that's why he created everything. But that's our part in it. That's the part we experience, is worshiping him for his glory. So that doesn't say, I'm not trying to downplay the other parts of salvation that are good, like being forgiven. But what I am trying to say is that those are means to an end, and they're good means to that end. In fact, God created a whole world and a whole history of that world that's all a means to the end of worshiping God. And he's going to create another one, the new heavens and the new earth, that's going to be a means to that end. So the means to the end are not bad. I'm not trying to downplay them or say they're not important, because they're important, but they're a means to the ultimate good, which is worship. So that's kind of, I mean, I could give that introduction to just about every one that we've done on this Save to Worship series, but tonight I want to look at the sacrifices, and especially in Leviticus. We'll just give kind of an overview of them. And this is kind of an obscure part of the Bible, one that you might kind of wade through when you're reading through your Bible in a year or something like that. But the pictures, and I don't mean like this picture here, but I mean the picture of a lamb being slain is a very vivid picture, and it sticks with you more than just a bunch of statements like the ones I've just made will stick with you. So, and I think that the sacrifices point to the ultimate good of salvation. They point to more than that, but let me just show you what I mean. Okay, so this is, when you read Leviticus, this is the first offering that it's explained. It's the burnt offering, and it's in chapter 1. And chapter 1 is all about the burnt offering. In fact, you can turn there. I don't know if I'll read as many on this point, but you might just see your the heading that's there, which might be helpful to show you how Leviticus is organized. Okay, the burnt offering is completely consumed on the altar. And actually, all these offerings have something to do with that altar, because they're all going to be, part of them at least, is going to be burned on the altar. But the burnt offering is distinct because the whole thing is burned on the altar. Okay? So that's the burnt offering. Then the next one that Leviticus introduces in chapter 2, it's the grain offering, which I'm not going to talk about. But it usually goes with the burnt offering, and it also goes with the next one too, which is the peace sacrifice. And that's in chapter 3. we might see a heading there that talks about the peace sacrifice. Okay, this one is a little different because part of the animal is burned on the altar, the fat part of him or whatever, that the inside part of him is, there's kind of the liver, the intestines, the fat around there is taken out and burned on the altar, but the other part of the animal is eaten actually by the worshiper. And so this one is an idea, the idea of like sharing a meal with God. And I put colors on there, the black, just to point out that the whole thing is going to be burned to soot or whatever, ashes. And then the peace sacrifice is, I put it green because it's like, you know, it's a meal and it's gives life. You eat from it, this meal, to keep you alive. And then I thought this was a good color for the sin offerings, and that's in chapter 4. It talks about the sin offering. And this one is part, again, it's like the peace offering in that part of it is burned on the altar, that same part. And then the rest of the animal, basically the carcass of the animal, is taken outside the camp. And it's burned outside the camp. Leviticus in chapter 5 goes on to talk about another kind of sin offering, a guilt offering, which is, it's very much similar. It's just that the this was done when you'd wronged someone else instead of necessarily wronging God. And then in chapter 6 and 7, it talks about a few other like regulations for all these sacrifices. And it mentions a number of the peace sacrifices, and I just wanted to show those to you. The Thanksgiving sacrifice, just mentions these really briefly. The vow offering, the free will offering, and the ordination offering. And you can tell by what's done to the animal, because it's eaten by the worshiper. You can tell that it's a peace offering, and it's listed with the peace offerings. Okay, so that's kind of a really basic general overview of the sacrifices, and that's the order in which they're introduced. But, and this is kind of a major point for tonight, when these are prescribed for like a certain procedure, that's not the order they come in. They come in a different order, and the order is this. Okay, so it starts out with a sin offering, and then a burnt offering, and then a peace offering. And let me show you instances that will show you what I'm talking about. And let me read from Leviticus chapter 8. And this is talking about how the priests were ordained when they first set the tabernacle up. And the priests were to be ordained, to be made priests, and Moses would help them do that. Moses would basically act as a priest to them, to make them priests. And a priest is someone who stands between man and God, and so Moses would actually do this to the priests to ordain them to their ministry. And chapter 8 talks about this. Let me read it. Let me skip around a little bit. But chapter 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering, and two rams and the basket of unleavened bread." So we got three animals here. We got what's called the bull of the sin offering, and then two rams, as well as a basket of unleavened bread. Okay, let me skip down to, because he washes them with water, he puts all of the priestly garments on them. Okay, then look at verse 14. It says, "Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next Moses slaughtered it and took the blood with which his finger put some of it around on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and on the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up on smoke on the altar." And that's what I'm talking about, removing kind of the guts of it and putting it on the altar. "But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." So that's the sin offering. The internal part of it is burned on the altar, but the rest of it is burned outside the camp. Okay, then he presented the ram of the burnt offering. So that was the bull, but there's two rams left, two male sheep. Presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around on the altar. When he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up its head and pieces and the suet in smoke. After he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he divides it up like the others, but actually the whole thing is put on the altar because it's a burnt offering. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and that's a kind of peace sacrifice. In fact, it's the last one mentioned. The ram of ordination, I'm in verse 22, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood of the lobe on their right ear, and the thumb of their right hand, and on their big toe, and of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. He took the fat, and the fat tail, and all the fat that was on the entrails, and the lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys, and their fat, and the right thigh. From the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons and presented them as wave offerings before the Lord. Then Moses took from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, the garments of his sons with him, and he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with them. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, "Boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meetings and eat it there, together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." Okay, and then there's a little bit more, but that's the third sacrifice. Part of it is put on the altar. The other part is eaten by Moses. And that order is the order that you see. In fact, I started studying this because of a comment that Dr. Boyd made when he was here with us last time, that the peace offering is always the purpose of the whole process. Everything always leads to the peace offering, the shared meal with God. And I won't have you turn because these passages are kind of long, but if you want to, you can turn to, for later, you can write this down, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and that talks about how Hezekiah, chapter 29, verses 20 to 36, and that talks about how Hezekiah cleansed the temple, started up sacrificial services again. He brought the sin offering first, and then the burnt offering, and then the people rejoiced before the Lord with the peace offerings. So, and actually you see it, those are probably the most dramatic places you see it, but you see it in all kinds of other things that they were supposed to do for different ceremonies. It starts with the sin offering, then the burnt offering, and a lot of times it leads to some kind of a peace offering. So that's the order, and I wanted to kind of just briefly go over some of those three different kinds of offering. First is the sin offering. And this is that's the point of entry into your relationship with God, is forgiveness. And it has to be that way for a sinful people. And that's how you start. That's when you share the gospel with someone, that's what you ought to be talking to them about. Because that's the entry point, is to be forgiven. You can't have a relationship with God unless you are forgiven. And that sacrifice, the sin offering or the guilt offering, is a sacrifice that is treated shamefully. Okay, part of it is burned. The other part is treated as if it's a shameful thing. It's taken outside of the camp and it's burned as if the people are ashamed of it. And that is a helpful thing to understand what Christ did on the cross. So I'm sure you've heard a lot of times, or at least like a pastor or preacher, and he gives a kind of a medical description of the crucifixion, talk about how painful it was. And there's doctors that have looked back on it and talked about all the things that would have happened and how painful all of that would have been. And then you'll hear the preacher say something like, and of course that was nothing compared to what pain he experienced in his relationship with the Father. And that is true. All of that is true. But when you read the gospel accounts in all four gospels, the thing that they emphasize about the crucifixion is neither of those things. I mean, they talk about the pain of it. They don't dwell on that. They don't say a whole lot about his relationship with the Father being broken. They say a little bit about that. But what they dwell on is the shame that he endured and all these different groups of people that cast insults on him as he was hanging on the cross. And actually, the Romans invented the cross with a view towards the shame of it, as well as the pain of it, but really it was to be a deterrent to others. So it was the idea of lifting somebody up, like on a billboard, publicly, so that other people could watch them die as they're naked and just spread out in front of everybody else. And so it was to shame this person as much as possible as they were dying. And so that's what Christ endured. And it's the shame you deserve for your sins. And if you understand that about the sin offering, then you understand that you deserve to be treated like that. But the worshiper who would bring a sin offering would place his head upon, or his hand upon the head of the lamb, saying, "This is how I deserve to be treated. I deserve to be treated shamefully and taken outside of the camp and killed in this way because of the shame of my sin." There's a New Testament passage that talks about especially the sin offering, and that's Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin," so a sin offering, "are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And it says, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And actually the Romans would crucify in a public place, which was the gate. That was the most public place. And they'd crucified Christ right outside the gate of the city wall. So he's talking a little bit about that. But he says Christ suffered as a sin offering outside the gate. And then his point is, so let's go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach, meaning experiencing his shame. And there's no more shame from the Father's perspective when he looks at us, because we're covered by Christ's sacrifice, and that shame is totally carried out on him. There's no more shame from other believers' perspective either, but there is shame from the world's perspective. You know, the world now is the same as the world was when it crucified Christ. And so from that perspective, the writer here says, go and share in his shame, share in his reproach, suffer with him outside the camp in the way that the world treats you. And he's telling that to his writers here because he wants them to suffer as Christians and not go back to Judaism. But this sacrifice is a sacrifice that is treated shamefully, because it's the shame that we deserve and it's the punishment that we deserve. And Christ takes that punishment away from us forever, which is good, right? That's a blessing of salvation, right? Definitely. But is it the ultimate good of salvation? Is it the end good of salvation? Is it, we say, well, that's good because that's the end. It's good to be forgiven and not be under God's wrath anymore and not have to go to hell for our sins, not be have to suffer for the shame of our sins. No, it's not the end good. And there's another sacrifice, which this one basically opens the door for. It's a means to the burnt offering. And the burnt offering, I think, indicates your total devotion to God. Okay, you're saying, Lord, I totally belong to you. My whole life is yours. And this is a picture of it, is this lamb, and that you'd place your hand on the head of the lamb for this one too. What's going to happen to this lamb is a picture of my life, that my life totally belongs to you and totally is going to be poured out unto you. And that's a component of our salvation. It's not, I don't think it's the start of our salvation, maybe not the first thing you talk to somebody about when you're telling them the gospel, but it's part of it. It's definitely part of it. And Christ talked about it. He said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's the picture of this lamb. He's a lamb who loses his life for the sake of God. And that's the picture of the way that we're to live our lives as well. Romans 12 talks about this kind of a sacrifice, the burnt offering. Romans 12, chapter 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And it's your body that's presented to God in total obedience. And so that's what Paul tells believers that they're to do. And it's a burnt offering here. You present your whole body to God for a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. I think it's interesting that this one also is vicarious. It's a substitute that acts in your place, because I think our obedience is tainted. You know, we're never at the point where we're totally obedient to God in every way until we get to heaven. And so even our best deeds have to be washed in the blood of Christ. And so, in a sense, even our obedience is done for us in a way by Christ. But the thing about this sacrifice that's mentioned, and actually it was mentioned just about everything that is burned on the altar, but especially this one, since the whole thing is burned on the altar, is it's meant to be a sweet savor to God. And the word, the Hebrew word that's used there is literally a savor of rest to God. And there's rest in obeying God, and there's also rest, I think, in understanding that your acceptance and your being pleasing to God is because Christ is acting on your behalf as well. So this is obedience. This one pictures very vividly our obedience, and the sin offering clears the way for this. You can't be obedient to God unless you first are forgiven. And forgiveness clears the way for total obedience to God. And this is a good thing, right? This is a good blessing of our salvation. But again, is it the ultimate good? Is it the final good of our salvation? Is this the purpose of salvation? Is to make you obedient? That's it. Is that the purpose? To make you smell good to God or to anyone else? No, it's not. That's not the ultimate purpose. And I think it's important not to treat the Christian life that way. Like, the whole purpose of the Christian life is my self-improvement, is for me to be more obedient to God. That is a purpose of the Christian life, but it's not the ultimate purpose. And I like the way Piper puts it. He says a lot of Christians look forward to heaven because they say, when I get to heaven, I'll finally like myself. You know, I'm so tired of letting myself down, being frustrated by sin. And when I get to heaven, I'm finally going to like who I am. And he points out there's no mirrors in heaven, because when you get to heaven, you're not going to be admiring yourself. You're going to be admiring God. And the obedience that you're going to experience in heaven is going to clear the way. It's going to be a means to you admiring God and not a means to you admiring yourself. So when you are in heaven, you will be like this lamb. You'll be totally obedient in every way. But not so that you can admire yourself, but that so you can be freed up to relate rightly to God. And that's what this next sacrifice is about. I think this is the ultimate end of our salvation. This sacrifice is not a gateway to another sacrifice. It is the final sacrifice in a lot of the procedures that are shown. And it shows by a picture what is the ultimate goal of salvation, and that is fellowship with God. And it shows it by a shared meal with God. And actually, that's the point of the whole tabernacle. You know, you see the whole tabernacle, and there's different things that are said about it, different insights that are given about it. But in Exodus, the only thing that is said about the tabernacle is God says, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell with you. And that's the point of everything that goes on. All the furniture, all the whatever symbolism you're going to see, that is the main point, because that's what it says the main point is. And that's in Exodus chapter 25. Build me a sanctuary in order that I may dwell with you in your midst. And that simple statement is kind of elaborated on a little bit later, that I may dwell with you and I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's a statement that you just kind of run over quickly because, well, yeah, sure, obviously, God is their God and they are his people. But that is that's the purpose of the tabernacle. And then later in the New Covenant, as that is promised, that becomes the purpose to the New Covenant, because actually the tabernacle isn't going to work as a place where God can dwell with his people and they can be his people and he can be their God. And so the prophets start looking towards the New Covenant, and that's actually one of the central promises of the New Covenant, is finally, I will be their God and they will be my people. And again, you kind of skip over that quickly, like, well, yeah, sure, of course. But that's the ultimate blessing of the New Covenant, is that you relate to God in a relationship, and you relate to a greater. You relate not to your buddy, to your peer, but to one who's so much greater than you, infinitely greater than you. And yet, the relationship is close. It's like a meal. It's like sharing a meal with someone, or maybe in a way that we could better understand, it's like going to coffee with somebody. And yet, you know, as great as you can possibly think of God, no matter how high you can think of God, you're not thinking of him as high enough. Or when you're thinking of yourself in comparison to God, you can't think of yourself low enough. And so that's true, but it's also true that you can't think of the relationship as close enough, because that is what God has given us through salvation, is a close relationship with him. And I think that ought to determine how we pray. You know, not pray just to get through a list of prayer requests so you can say that you've done it, but to speak to him like a man speaks to his friend, or like you do when you go out to coffee with someone, and yet recognizing that he's God and that we are his people. So it's a shared meal. This sacrifice is a shared meal with God. And so it's life-giving. It's the only sacrifice that it sustains your life in a way. And in John, when Christ is praying for the people that he dies for, he says, I'm laying down my life to give them eternal life. And then he defines eternal life, and he says, eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son. And so that's what it means to live. That's what it means to be alive and to enjoy life, is to know God, to relate rightly to him. That's eternal life. That's what's good about being alive. So just notice a couple of these words that are given for the peace sacrifice. Peace means well-being, not just peace in the sense of no hostility like we often think of it, but just a wholeness, a well-being. The thanksgiving sacrifice. And sometimes you can ask the question, well, what am I thankful for? Or especially, you ask it on Thanksgiving Day, but you can also ask that when you're going through a terrible trial. And you say, well, what is it that I can be thankful for in the midst of this trial? You can say, well, I could be thankful because it could be worse. And you can imagine ways in which it could be worse. Well, yeah, I guess I'm thankful that it could be worse and it's not. But the thing to be thankful for is the ultimate good of our salvation is your relationship with God himself. And so the thing to be thankful for in a trial is that God is using that trial to draw you nearer to him, which is the ultimate good of your life, is the relationship with him. So the Thanksgiving sacrifice, then the vow offerings would be done with the completion of a vow. And I'm not sure exactly on all the details of that. The free will offering is... the word means free will, or the word means like spontaneity. This is an offering that was never required, but it was just one that was done out of joy, out of the joy of rightly relating to God. And then finally, the other one is the ordination offering, which also is fellowship. I mean, the priests are acting in God's place And that's a word that means filling, because ordination is the idea of filling someone's hand with a job. And so that was the ordination offering that we actually read about. So those are the three sacrifices, and they're in order. And there's a final one. There's a final one that doesn't lead to another sacrifice. And that one indicates your fellowship with God, your worship with God. And they're in that order, not to downplay forgiveness or not to downplay obedience, but to show that those are means to an end. So I think it's good to have an idea of the ultimate good of your salvation, your relationship with God, as an anchor, and the act of worship, because that's our part in our relationship with God, is being amazed, admiring Him for who He is, and humbly bowing before Him, and yet gladly bowing before Him. And it's important to know what that ultimate good is, because it's an anchor for you. I'm headed for eternal life, and in fact, I'm already experiencing it, because I'm already savoring who God is, and I'm being drawn closer to Him. And so when you see that as the end of everything that's in your life, and not as a means to something else, you don't worship God as a means to, you know, getting something that you want, or being seen in a certain way, but that's it. That's the end. Is your worship to God. And I think if all of us view our lives in that way, it acts as a real anchor and a foundation to our lives. Okay, good. Well, I'm done. And unless anybody has some comments, anybody have any comments?
I had a question.
Okay.
You said that the peace offering was eaten. Does that have anything to do with the Lord's Supper?
I think it's similar. I don't know if it has something directly to do with it, but I think it's very, very similar. And I think Christ is pictured in all of these, and the Lord's Supper pictures our fellowship with Christ in every way. So yeah, I think it is actually has a lot to do with it. Okay, why don't we sing the same one that we sang before?
So the first four verses talk about Christ as our sacrifice, probably kind of like the first two of these, or the first one of these, that He suffered in our place. And then the last verse starts talking about the life that we have in Him.
O Christ, what burdens found thy hand, our Lord was laid on thee. Thou stood bear all ill for me, a victim then thy blood was shed, now there's no hope for me. Death and the curse were in a cup, O Christ was full. Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup love drank it out, now blessings drought for me. Jehovah lifted up His rod, O Christ, it fell. Stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears.